Today on The Journey.
How can we let our light shine in such a way that people will see that we are different? I'm talking about living our lives in such a way that people say you respond differently. There is something about you. It must be God living within you.
It was a still, silent night when light began to shine in one man's darkened heart. It was the night that gave him and us some of the most treasured words found in Scripture. In this broadcast, Ron Moore takes you to a secret place, there to ponder those words and in them to discover a new dawn of true hope and change. Prepare to witness a brilliant light. Just before that, I want you to note Ron's joyful holiday publication titled Advent, Preparing for Christmas. Within its pages, you'll find thoughts and activities to make this Christmas the most meaningful and uplifting ever. Advent is yours for a gift of any amount, and it's available at ronmoore.org. I'll tell you more about it later in the program. Now here's Ron with the message, Preparing Our Hearts on the Journey.
Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was born with an angel announcing his birth to terrified shepherds, and light shone all around them. And then a brilliant star led magi from the east to the place where Jesus was. And on that night, in the midst of light, John said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth." 700 years before that, the prophet Isaiah said, "The people walking in darkness will see a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And then when Jesus came, he said in John 8, "I am that light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life." Then Jesus said something else. He said, "Those who follow me, those who call me Lord and Savior, they are, you are the light of the world." Not you may be or you can work your way to be, but you are. Like it or not, if you follow me, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And then Jesus says this, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they will see your good works, and they'll know it's not you doing all that stuff. It will be so supernatural that they will praise your Father in heaven." And that's been our challenge during this Christmas season. How can we let our light shine in such a way that people will see that we are different? I'm talking about living our lives in such a way that people say you respond differently. There is something about you. It must be God living within you. Today, we're going to look at where that all starts. Turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to consider the dialogue that Jesus had with a brilliant, trained, accomplished man who was having a hard time grasping what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The context begins, "Now while he," Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and they believed in his name." That's why Jesus, by the way, did miraculous signs. The healings were secondary. It was the sign that pointed people to him. And one of those people who saw this miraculous sign, look at verse 1 of chapter 3, was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Sometimes in Scripture, the Jewish ruling council is called the Sanhedrin. It was made up of 70 to 72 men, established, accomplished doctors of the law. The president of the Sanhedrin was the high priest. The vice president was a man who they called the father of the house of judgment. And they would sit at the southeast corner of the temple. Sometimes they would meet in the high priest's palace. And the high priest would sit here, and at his right hand would either sit the vice president or the most dignified, accomplished man in the room. And then the others would sit in a semicircle before him. I say all that to say Nicodemus was no lightweight. Look at verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who came from God." He calls Jesus Rabbi. This is a title for an outstanding teacher. You are a master teacher. We know that you came from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus was not saying what John tells us in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, or in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. Nicodemus is not making that statement. He's just saying, unless someone was from God, you couldn't do the things that you're doing. The implied question here is, who are you? Nicodemus is saying, Jesus, who are you really? Now, Jesus, as he often does, doesn't answer the question. How many times in Scripture does a guy ask a question and Jesus doesn't even answer it? He knows what the real issue is. And so he says in verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. No one can be a part of this kingdom I am bringing in. No one can have eternal life unless you have been born again, unless you have been born from above. You see, Nicodemus, the issue is this. You think by obeying rules, you're going to be good enough for God. But you got to understand, Nicodemus, this is something supernatural that happens within you. This is not something outward. Man cannot have a relationship with God on his own. You have to be born again. You have to be born from above. Born again is a complete change of heart and character produced by the Holy Spirit when we repent, when we realize we can't get to God on our own, and we believe in Jesus Christ as the only way we can have a relationship with the living God. Born again means that there is a change from within. If you claim to be a Christian, but you have seen no change in your life, I got to question what you really did. Being born again will produce change within your heart. This concept of being born again is seen throughout Scripture, seen in the Old Testament. Ezekiel says it this way, removing a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. And Peter, Acts describes it as repentance and conversion, turning to God. Paul in Romans says, brought from death to life. In 2 Corinthians, he says, being a new creation. In Ephesians, he says, you were dead in your sins. God raised you up with Christ. In Colossians, he says, taking off the old self and putting on the new. In Titus, he says, washing of rebirth and renewal of the Spirit. In 1 Peter, he says, you have been called out of the darkness into God's wonderful light. All those things describe what it means to be born again. We are sinners by nature, and we are spiritually dead. In order to have eternal life, if you're spiritually dead, you can't do anything to achieve eternal life. And so you have to be born again. It's amazing how Jesus always hits people right where they are, isn't it? To the rich young ruler who had money as his God, Jesus said, sell everything and follow me. To the crowd who said, hey, Jesus, you do these miracles and provide food. They were craving physical food. He said, don't crave food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life. To the Samaritan woman who came to the well for water, he said, let me tell you about some living water. And to this proud Pharisee, proud of his birth, proud that he was a son of Abraham, Jesus said, forget about your first birth. You must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't get it. Look at verse 4. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Literally, Nicodemus is an older man. He's saying, how can a man be born again being an old man? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Notice the exclamation mark. Surely he can't enter into his mother's womb and be born. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of discussion here about what water means. Some wrongly say, well, that's baptism. Baptism washes away original sin. You cannot find that in Scripture. You cannot be saved by works. It's not something you do. It is not baptism. Others say Jesus is talking about the baptism of repentance that John the Baptist ushered in. Others say that it's natural birth, water and the Spirit. I believe it's this. Jesus is speaking, remember, to a doctor of the Old Testament law. He knows the Old Testament inside and out. And throughout the Old Testament, there were these two things together, water and the Spirit. And water was a cleansing. It was a purification rite. And so Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you know the Old Testament. Unless someone is born of water, of purification and the Spirit, unless they are cleansed from within, they cannot know God. David says his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a small plant that they used in the water purification rites. And so David is saying, cleanse me with water and your spirit from the inside out. That's what Jesus is saying here. Unless a man is born from above, is washed clean from within by the Spirit, cannot see the kingdom of God. Look at verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying this. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear it sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with the Spirit. Nicodemus, you know what the wind is like. You know you can't control where the wind blows, and it's just like with the Spirit. It's supernatural stuff. Nicodemus, you got to get away from this physical, I got to work my way to God thing. This is a supernatural event that takes place within your life. Nicodemus still doesn't get it. Verse 9, how can this be? Now in verse 10, Jesus is rebuking Nicodemus. He is saying in the Greek, Nicodemus, you are this famous instructor to the Jews. You're the teacher, not a teacher. You're the one. And you don't get it. It's ironic, Nicodemus, that such a well-known teacher of Israel wouldn't understand this simple truth. And implied here, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, if you don't get this, pity your students that you're teaching. Look at verse 12. You're the teacher of the law. You don't understand this. I tell you the truth. We speak what we know. We testify to what we've seen. Jesus says in verse 12, I have spoken to you of earthly things that you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Now, here's what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus, I've been talking to you in earthly terms about something that needs to happen to you while you're on the earth, being born again. I've used illustrations of the Old Testament rites. I've used the wind blowing. You still don't get it. If you don't get the earthly stuff, then how are you going to understand my deity? How are you going to understand the atonement? How are you going to understand eternal life? Nicodemus, if you don't get this, how are you going to get this? Then Jesus keeps at it. First, he tells him that he is the Messiah. Look at verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, Nicodemus would not have missed that. The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. It comes from Daniel, being an expert in the Old Testament. Nicodemus would have known the Son of Man equals the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, I'm that. Nicodemus, so if you don't understand earthly things, you're going to have a hard time understanding that I am the Messiah. And then look at verse 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Remember that story of the Old Testament? Again, he's taking Nicodemus back to what Nicodemus knows. In the Old Testament, Numbers 21, the children of Israel, they're out of Egypt, they're across the sea, but they're grumbling like they always grumbled. And they said, God, why in the world would you bring us out here in the desert to die? Where's the water? Where's the food? And by the way, God, that manna you send to us, it is miserable. We are sick of its taste. And so God said, okay. God sent punishment upon them. And he sent venomous snakes through the camp. Remember the story? After a while, people are dying and they're saying, okay, we were wrong. And they repent and they say, Moses, do something. And so God tells Moses, make a snake of bronze and put it on a pole. And anyone who looks on that bronze snake on the pole, if they've been bitten, they'll be healed. And so that's what Moses does. He puts this bronze snake on a pole. And the people who by faith look to that snake, they're healed. And then Jesus says, Nicodemus, you know that story. The Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. It's amazing how God used the pictures of the past in the Old Testament to prepare people for the coming of his Son. Look at verse 16. Read this with me. You know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God loves the world so much, and everyone in it, that he gave to the world, the lost and sinful world, a great gift, his one and only Son. And he gave his son to be hated, to be rejected, to be beaten, to be crucified. And he gave his son to be counted guilty for our sakes. Think about that. He gave his son to be counted guilty for us. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God so loved the world that his son came to die on a cross for our sin. That's the theological truth. Here's the practical application, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not be destroyed, shall not be ruined, shall not spend eternity in hell. Rather, they will spend eternity in heaven with God. The word belief is critical, and it's critical that we understand what it means. It does not mean that I just believe in Jesus as an historical figure because, you know, I was born in America, and I have always believed in Jesus. Doesn't mean you believe in Jesus as a great teacher. Doesn't mean you believe in Jesus as a great religious leader. It doesn't even mean that you believe in Jesus as a baby in the manger. I believe in Christmas. It's not what it means. When you believe in Jesus Christ, it is, as J.C. Ryle, a great old commentator, writes, when a person feeling his desperate need by reason of sin flees to Jesus, trusts in him, leans on him, commits his soul entirely to him as Savior and Redeemer, he is said in the language of the text to believe on him. I want to emphasize that because there are so many today who sign a card and say, I put it in the basket, I believe in Jesus, I'm now a Christian. Nothing has happened in their lives to demonstrate that. I got to tell you, I'm all for assurance. I lived a lot of my life not being assured that I could know Jesus Christ. But the worst thing I could do is to assure people who aren't. When there's no evidence, there's no assurance. When there's not even a glimmer of a little bit of flicker of light, you can't have assurance that you are the light. When you believe on Jesus Christ, a change is going to happen in your life. You will be born again. Born from above, cleansed and washed. Your life will change. The old is gone, the new has come. And if you look back at that time you trusted in Christ, whenever it was, and you can't see any difference in your life, please don't walk away from here having assurance that you're a true believer. I think that's one of the sad states of the church, because if everyone who says they're a believer were a believer, we would be making a significant impact in the world around us. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus is saying, the first time I'm coming, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. Now, the next time he comes, he's coming in judgment. But the first time he came to save. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in me and trusts in me and is changed from the inside out by me, then they are not condemned. They are proclaimed not guilty. They are cleansed. They are believers. They are now the light. But whoever does not believe in me stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Think about that. Jesus is not a way to God, not one of the ways to God. He's it for everybody. Unless you trust in Jesus Christ, you have no relationship with God the Father. Those who trust, they know him. Those who don't trust, condemn, Jesus says already. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, here is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Jesus says, that's the deal. People don't come to me because they love their sin more than they love the light. And they don't want to come into the light because the light exposes their sin. The light tells them they need Savior. The light tells them they can't save themselves. And they don't like that because pride says I can do whatever I want to do. They just don't want to believe in Christ. The worst sin of all is a sin of unbelief. That's the unpardonable sin. Have you trusted in Christ? But look at verse 21. Here's what happens for the believer. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. And by the way, living by the truth is just living with an honest heart before God. I can't get to Him. I need Him. They come into the light so that it is plainly seen that what He has done has been done through God. God has changed me from within. I have been born again. Well, whatever happened to Nicodemus? In John chapter 7, we see he's still on the fence. The Pharisees are making a judgment against Jesus, and he says, wait a minute, though. That guy, he does some miraculous stuff, and how could he do that if it wasn't from God? But then turn over to John chapter 19. Jesus has been tried. He's been found guilty from the man's court of blasphemy. He's put on a cross. And the one who knew no sin became sin for us. Now he's dead. And look at verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. Let's stop right there. Some of you are related to Joseph of Arimathea, aren't you? You're a disciple, but secretly, because you don't want anyone else to know, for fear that they may not like you or approve you or accept you. Verse 39, when he went to take down Jesus' body, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices, strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. And because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Think about that. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but secretly because he didn't want anyone else to know, but not anymore. He goes to Pilate and says, let me take down the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, he's been on the fence until now. You see him carrying the body of Jesus and laying him in a tomb. I got to tell you, he didn't go from that tomb back to the Sanhedrin. His life changed.
Light shines.
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a preview of our next broadcast. Does your frantic holiday schedule threaten to push the true meaning of Christmas to the back shelves of your mind and heart? Would you like to recapture the wonder of the season and share it with friends and family? Well, you can do that with Ron's holiday guide titled Advent, Preparing for Christmas. It shares devotions and activities crafted from carefully selected scripture readings. There, Ron helps you rekindle the anticipation of Christ's first coming and celebrate His joyous arrival on Christmas Day. Advent, Preparing for Christmas, will enrich your spirit this holiday season. It's yours for a donation of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call toll-free 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with a look at our next time together.
Mary's act was a double-edged sword. In her submission to be the vessel of the incarnation, there was great joy and great pain. Mary is the first person to accept Jesus on His terms, regardless of personal cost. What does that mean? What does it mean for me? What's it mean for you? I think so many Christians today accept Christ on their terms. He asks us, as he did with Mary, to accept him on his terms, regardless of personal cost. And we don't like that.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And please visit our website to order your copy of Advent, Preparing for Christmas. It'll give each day of the holiday season joyful meaning as Ron guides you through the Advent calendar. Advent, Preparing for Christmas is available for a gift of any amount. You'll find it at ronmoore.org. Or you may call toll-free 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. By the way, if you miss any of the messages in this series, you'll find them on the front page of our website at ronmoore.org. And if the journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, please tell your friends and family about our program. Also, keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations to remain on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron Moore next time as we walk together on The Journey.